Matthew chapter 5. Now, we know the types of leadership that this sinful world craves. Perhaps the sort of leadership that would try and buy a country. Strong men, big talkers. But what we'll see here is that the kingdom of God is radically different, isn't it? The kingdom of God is upside down. Because as Jesus tells us here, all these temporary things that humans prize don't last. The only things that are truly from God are the things that will last. And so here he sets that teaching out for us. We're going to read the very start of the Sermon on the Mount, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and one little passage in the middle to help us. So we start here, Matthew chapter 5. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 12. This is, literally, the word of the Lord. It says, "Now when he saw the crowds," that's Jesus, "he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of their righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now turn over with me, please. We'll pick up at verse 43 on the next page. Chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And lastly then, forward to chapter 7, verse 24, over on page 972. 7, verse 24. "Therefore," he says, "therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Amen.
Well, do let's turn to Matthew 5 to 7 as we think of this amazing passage, the Sermon on the Mount. How would you answer the question, what did Jesus come to do? You might jump in straight away by saying, well, he came to die for our sins. After all, we do emphasize that. We emphasize that even over Christmas. We say, yes, Jesus came into the world, but don't forget about Easter. He came to ultimately die for us, and Easter provides the reason for the Christmas story and so on. We might be tempted to go along the idea of Jesus coming to do battle. That's reflected in the hymn that we enjoy singing sometimes, Christus Victor. You know, he came to secure a victory over sin and death and hell and the devil. And Jesus himself said that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I wonder, would any of us say, well, he came to teach? We might not go there so eagerly because we are aware of the misconception that lots of people have about Jesus that says, well, he was just a great teacher. And we wouldn't want to add to that. But of course, Jesus did spend a lot of time teaching and preaching. And in fact, Mark chapter 1, verse 38 tells us that Jesus said this to his disciples, "Let us go to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came to do." So if we were to say that Jesus came to teach, to preach, we would not be wrong. We might want to add he came for other things as well, but we wouldn't be wrong to say that Jesus came to teach. And on our Sunday evenings, we've been looking at one of the longest sections in the Bible that records Jesus teaching, the Upper Room Discourse, an amazing part of the Bible in John's Gospel that records what Jesus said just before his death. But I think that the best known section of Jesus' teaching is what we have before us this morning, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And as Peter suggested, it's quite a challenge to begin to sort of sum up what Jesus said over those three incredibly profound chapters. There was that time when Jesus went up onto a mountainside, his disciples came to him, and he taught them, and this is what he taught them. And the crowd come to him, of course, as well. I think we're to picture Jesus teaching his disciples, and the crowd sort of around him, listening in. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he is teaching his followers. He's outlining the characteristics of his disciples and what their responsibilities are. And I'd encourage us, we just don't have time to do this today, but just to read through the Sermon on the Mount in one go. Take about 10 minutes or so. And you get the sense of the flow of Jesus' teaching. He begins, as we did, with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. He talks about the relation of the disciple to the world, salt and light. He speaks about some of the commandments, and he shows how they apply past the surface and to the heart and to us. And rather than seeking revenge, Jesus' disciples are to love their enemies. We read that. He teaches us to pray. He gives us the Lord's Prayer. He talks about storing up treasures in heaven, about seeking his kingdom first, seeking after the Lord, and then about, as he sort of sums it all up, what we're going to build our lives upon. Are we going to build our lives on the solid foundation of his word and his words? Or are we going to choose the easier path and dig our foundations into the sand, but find that actually it provides an inadequate structure for life and for eternity? There's the Sermon on the Mount. We know it well. We know some of the amazing things that have almost become part of our thinking and language as these words have lived with us down through the years. We're going to gather up some things to think about as far as the Sermon on the Mount is concerned under four brief headings. First of all, there is a Jesus to submit to. There's a Jesus to submit to. And here we're thinking very much about Jesus' authority. I've got the wrong slides in the wrong order, but never mind. There's a Jesus to submit to. There is no doubt that the things that Jesus says are contrary to the expectations and standards of this world, putting us at odds with the culture. And we might find at times we're asking, how can Jesus say such things? How can he make these sorts of claims upon us? And of course, the answer is that Jesus has authority. That was something that those who listened to him recognized. In fact, it was the chief impact of this sermon on those who heard him on that day. At the very end of the sermon, we read Matthew 7, 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the crowds, the outsiders, heard the things that the disciples were being taught and were amazed by them and amazed by the one who taught them. And the thing that struck them, you see, was the authority of Jesus, and particularly that it was different from what they were used to hearing. You think about how that's the case. The Old Testament was sometimes described as the law and the prophets. The law laid down the expectations for the people of God. The prophets spoke a message directly from God. And Jesus stands in both of these traditions, and he does so with authority. You think of him as the lawgiver. What's Jesus doing on the Sermon on the Mount? With humble authority, he is laying down the law for the people of God. He's legislating for his kingdom, for the kingdom of God. He's saying, in the kingdom of God, I'm going to tell you what the rules are, what the standards are. He's not giving advice. He's not saying your life will be better if you live like this. He's setting out demands that are to be followed. And he's also correcting the disciples' misunderstanding of the Old Testament law, showing how it applies to heart and not only to externals, to actions. He's the lawgiver for God's kingdom. What about the prophets? Well, the prophets spoke from God. Characteristically, they prefaced their message with, "Thus saith the Lord." And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," but, "I say to you." So he does not claim to speak a message from God, as the Old Testament prophets do. He speaks the word of God as God himself. There was a time when God's people met with God on a mountain, and God spoke to them. In fact, he gave them the law at Sinai. And now here is Jesus, fully God, fully man, speaking to his people on the mountain. He is God, you see. He's giving us the law with his authority. It's a remarkable claim. And it's compounded, this claim is compounded by the fact that it's people's response to him and to his teaching that determines a person's eternal destiny. Again, that's a remarkable claim. It's something that's attributed to God in the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus plainly says then that in accepting or rejecting him and his teaching, it has consequences not only for this life, but for the life to come. And we also learn that Jesus here is the one who portrays himself as the judge of men and women. Matthew 7, 22, 23. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Jesus is the judge. So we are understanding of those who don't want to sort of just help people misunderstand that Jesus is just a good teacher. He is a teacher. But what a teacher. He's judge. He's king. He's the lawgiver. So we see that in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has incredible authority. He speaks God's word. He determines man's destiny. He will judge us all. So this is not the advice of a lifestyle coach or the wisdom of a guru or the gleanings of experience. Here's how I've found my life has worked. This is the word of the Lord. This is his heart. It's his manifesto. It's his character. And it's his heart expressed for his followers. He's describing the values of his kingdom. So it's not to be negotiated over or argued with. These are the words of those of the one who has ultimate authority. No wonder it's searching. It's one of the great tasks, isn't it, of Christian living, to come to God's word and to truly sit under it and not to stand over it in judgment, not to say, "Oh, I don't like that. I think I'll just ignore that bit." No, we come to this as we come to the words of God, as we hear the words of the divine Son of God, and we say, "This is what you're saying, Lord. I want to listen, and I want to obey. He challenges us, and he should challenge us. So he comes with ultimate authority. There's a Jesus to submit to. There's also a danger to avoid. That's our second thing. And the danger to avoid here is sort of, we could describe it as empty righteousness or false righteousness. The basic structure of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus begins by describing an authentic disciple, one who embodies the attitudes and the Beatitudes and seeks to be salt and light. And from there, then, Jesus goes on to warn us about a great danger that we face, and that is of mere external obedience to the law. And he illustrates this in a number of ways, which show that it is possible for us to miss the point of the law by a shallow response to it. So he warns, for example, about not being religious in order to be seen by others. He tells us not to worry, but to seek God's kingdom first, to avoid judging others, and then he calls us to live by his words. And when Jesus is calling us to choose, and he calls us to choose, for example, between the broad road and the narrow road, between false profession and true profession, between a shaky foundation, the sandy foundation, and the solid foundation, he's not calling us to choose between a life lived with no reference to God and a life lived in obedience to him. Those are not the alternatives here. The person on the sandy ground is not the person who, like the prodigal son, squandered his inheritance in wild living. The person that Jesus is warning us against here is the empty religious type. The person he's warning us against is the Pharisee. Jesus warns us against praying and giving alms and fasting and so on in ways that are inappropriate. All the characteristics of what the Pharisees were doing. You run your eyes over this. Chapter 5, verse 20, for example. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, you have heard it said, verse 21 of chapter 5, verse 27, verse 31, 33, 38, 43. And then he deals with righteous religious acts being done to be seen by men, chapter 6, verse 1. He mentions the hypocrites in connection with giving, chapter 6, verse 2. In prayer, verse 5. In fasting, verse 16. And so Jesus is warning his followers against the danger of Pharisaism. And from what it would appear, from what Jesus is saying, it's a key way that we can go wrong as disciples, where we have the appearance of uprightness and yet untouched hearts. Paul warns in his second letter to Timothy about those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. It's possible, isn't it, to start off well, to be asking the Lord to transform us moment by moment, day by day, to know that the law searches our hearts, and yet to drift into this place of external conformity, where inside is really unsearched by the Word of God. There's a danger to avoid, this empty external righteousness. But then there's a calling to follow. There's no doubt that the teachings of Jesus here are challenging, and the standards that he calls us to are high. And on the one hand, these standards are so high that they break our pride. We might want to think well of ourselves. We might watch the news headlines or pick up the news feed on our phones and say, well, now there are a lot of bad people out there, and they do some terrible things, and at least I'm better than they are. I'm not a murderer. I'm not this. I'm not that. And then we read that Jesus says, if anyone's angry with his brother, he will be subject to judgment. And our pride, you see, is smashed, isn't it? We see ourselves guilty afresh, and we're thrown afresh on God's grace, that the mirror of God's word is held up to our lives. And we have to see, don't we, that only one person has ever lived like this perfectly, Jesus himself. And so the hammer of God's word, it crushes our pride. That the Sermon on the Mount is that, no doubt. But it's also a target for us. It's a map for us to guide us in our Christian living, to know what pleases the Lord. It shows us what Christ-likeness looks like, doesn't it? And it would be wrong of us to think that this is just Jesus telling us what Jesus is like, and that it was some sort of evangelistic ploy almost to sort of crush us and then Jesus would come in with the gospel. No, no, down through the years, Christians have seen this very clearly as standards that we are called to. Now, we've said before how Keller sometimes talks about the way that the standards of the Bible work. He says it works like this. He says, the Bible says, here's what you're to do. And then it helps us to see that we can't do it. And then it points us to the fact that Jesus has done it. And then it says to us, now, you go and do it. I always find that really helpful. Here's what we're to do. We can't do it. Jesus has done it. Now go and do it in his strength. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in our lives. He begins that work of transformation and that work of empowering. He helps us live for Jesus. And just as we were saying to the boys and girls, suddenly those things that were once impossible for us become something that the Christian can do. 2 Peter 1 and 3 says this, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You hear that? Bible says, God says to you that his power has given you everything you need for a godly life. He's given us what we need for godliness. What does godliness look like? It looks like the Sermon on the Mount. John Stott, I've quoted this probably every year since I heard it. John Stott spoke at Keswick, his last public address, and we were there, and he said these words, I have spoken much tonight about Christ-likeness, but is it attainable? In our own strength, it is clearly not attainable, but God has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to change us from within. William Temple, Archbishop in the 1940s, used to illustrate this point from Shakespeare. He said, it is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, but I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like his. And if the Spirit could come and live in me, then I could live a life like his. We sometimes set our sights too low, don't we? We sometimes let ourselves off with failure when obedience is possible. It's a target for believers to aim at. It describes what a true disciple really is. It describes the life that a follower of Jesus is called to. Now, we do need to say that in order to do this, we need to be first followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit needs to come and dwell in us. It would be a terrible mistake to look at this teaching and say, oh, this must be how I become a follower of Jesus. I live like this and I'm a Christian. I don't pray, or I pray, I don't judge, I get rid of hatred and lust and I forgive and so on. And if I do that, that'll be me in. But that's to miss this first step of huge grace as Jesus comes and rescues us, transforms us. We meet him as our Savior. We know that we cannot do this by ourselves. He comes to us to forgive our many sins, to make us his own, to indwell us, to empower us, to walk in his ways. You see, it is a calling to follow as his children. Our forefathers have thought about this carefully and the whole place of good works within the Christian life. This is what they say in our confession in chapter 16, section 3. You're not a chance you're going to read that, but let me read to you what the blurry words on the screen say. This is the slightly more modern translation. The Christian's ability to do good works is not at all from themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Also, so that they may be enabled to do good works, in addition to the graces they've already received, they need an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do His good pleasure. Yet they are not to grow negligent based on this, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless they receive a special motion of the Spirit. Instead, they ought to be diligent to stir up the grace that is of God that is in them. So our forefathers thought of this really carefully, and they said, you see what they said, our ability to do works, is to do good works, to be obedient to the Lord, is from the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that we sit around and wait for the Spirit to have to tell us to do something. No, we strive to live as God would have us live, and we ask for His help to do so. Paul expresses it like this in Colossians. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He so powerfully works in me." And the confession is at the same time then wonderfully encouraged about God being pleased with even our faltering efforts. I haven't got this on the screen, but it goes on in section 6. It says this, "Because believers are accepted in themselves through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him. Not as though they were wholly blameless in this life and irreproachable in God's sight, but because He, looking on them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward all that which is sincere, though accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections." Don't you feel sometimes that your best efforts are but imperfections? And yet, here we find that God receives those things. It's like the, you walk into the house of someone who has a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old, and what's there on the fridge is, it's something that no one has any idea what it really is. It's maybe made of lentils and bits of pasta, and you ask the 5-year-old, "What's that?" It's mummy, they say. It's so obvious to them. And of course, mummy has put it on the fridge and is so proud of it. She's received it. Why? Because of the relationship. And so that which is full of imperfections is treasured. And so God treasures our efforts to live in His ways, in His strength, because He has welcomed us in His Son. There is There is a calling to follow. That was it. The last thing is, there's a journey to share, just in a word or two. A journey to share. Jesus does not give us any room in this sermon for those who would say something like, "Well, you know what, I'm going to make my own Christianity up." The sort of person who would go to the restaurant and say, "I have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And can you give me that dish, but hold the onions or whatever? Because we've got to take it all." We can't say to the Lord, "Just count me in for a little bit of discipleship." He calls us to an all-consuming journey in which the character of the Lord Jesus is increasingly formed in us. Now, there's a couple of things to say about this. It is a journey, so we never leave this behind. We never sort of leave the Sermon on the Mount behind. It describes Christ-likeness, which is going to take a lifetime to be formed in us. And it's not a solitary journey. It's really important as well. Jesus spoke to these disciples together. And all the way through, the "you" that you see there are plural. So it's not a solitary journey. It's meant to be worked on together. And we'd be very wrong to think that the way that we are to progress in this is by coming along and just hearing it preached on and then going away and thinking it through ourselves and then coming back and hearing a little bit more. That's important, but it's to miss something else, and that is that this is to be worked out together. I was at the men's Bible study on Wednesday night, and I sat at a table with young guys, made me feel incredibly ancient. And what a rich time we had, for half an hour, 40 minutes, talking about a little passage in Timothy and how it applied to us. And I learned lots from my brothers. as they talked about what that might mean in their lives and what it might mean for our lives. It was a delight. It was an encouragement. It's not a solitary journey. And you know, too, it's not a separatist journey. It would be easy to think that this is the sort of thing that we should lock ourselves away and sort of perfect, as if we can stay away from the world because that would somehow slow us in this journey. But there's something here that Jesus does, and we can't see it here because we haven't read it particularly, but if you go on as you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, read into chapter 8 and see what comes next. We find Jesus taking these disciples that he's taught about holiness, and he plunges them into all sorts of real-life situations. A man with leprosy, a centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, calming the storm, casting out demons, all sorts of things. You see, it's to be worked out in this world as we live for him. Jesus saw the crowds at the start. He sees the crowds, and yet he gathers his disciples to be taught. And his hope for the crowds is surely that his people would become the sort of people that he describes here. The hope for the crowd is that God's people listen to Jesus and build their lives on his word. Oh, so much we could say on these chapters, isn't there? Jesus comes to teach, and here's his teaching, or some of it, describes his life, describes life in the kingdom. He has lived the perfect life for us, and now he calls us in his strength to live for him. Let's pray for